You know I'm going to say it. Let me look at you. I've got a question. Why do we have all the train robbers with masks live and all the virtuous law-abiding folks at home don't have to wear masks? I don't understand that. It's a very strange thing. Today, as Simon mentioned earlier, marks the first Sunday of Advent as we await Christmas. I don't know if you knew it. Sundown tonight actually begins the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. Hanukkah. And the thing that Hanukkah celebrates comes exactly midway between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of Jesus' coming. It's very interesting. And it's also a festival of lights. So it's a very interesting sort of juxtaposition this particular year that we're starting at the same time. Have you ever noticed that the songs of this season often use archaic, rather dated language? And yet we wouldn't want to update them to more modern use. How many of us in 2021 would ever utter a phrase in normal conversation like, deck the halls? Or, good tidings to you and your kin. And yet we sing these verses with utter ease and confidence. And don't get me started on nonsense repetitions like fa la 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 la. Or the rather loaded modern connotations of don we now our gay apparel. It's odd, don't you think, that our culture continues to visit and revisit and rethink even hidebound things like our own national anthem. God keep our land glorious and free. And in all thy son's command. But Christmas carols are considered etched in stone. And at least to my knowledge, there isn't a groundswell of political correctness or inclusivity that is zealously scrutinizing how we sing old and familiar carols of this particular season. Today, we're shifting our continuing consideration of Peter's first letter. We will get back to it, in order to devote ourselves to Advent, the coming of Jesus. As you know, many churches use the tags hope, peace, joy, and love as the topical themes as each week in Advent progresses. It's a good rubric for anticipation, but this year at Lambrick, we're doing something different. And so for the next four Sundays, plus Christmas Eve, we'll be looking at some very familiar Christmas carols, how they're grounded in Scripture and how they continue to grab us in the here and now, and not just a wistful recalling of the past, perhaps simpler times. This morning, it's my privilege to help us consider one of the most well-known and beloved carols of the season. It's Jingle Bells. No, I'm sorry. That's another series. Let's get down to it for real. And as we do, will you pray with me? Father, these are delightful, gripping times. Thank you for Curtis's prayer this morning that helps us to see both the joy and the concern that surround us on every side. And so we invite you to teach us. Would you help us to learn from you? It's in the name of our rescuing brother Jesus that we pray. Amen. This morning, as Simon said, come thou long expected Jesus. It was written in 1744 by Charles Wesley, younger brother of the famed revival preacher John Wesley. It's only two verses long, although I found out that two more were added in 1990 by a fellow named Mark Hunt. I wonder why they did that. And then I thought, you know, in many churches, there is a processional of choir and clergy and everything, and maybe they needed more verses to get everybody up front. I don't know. But because it's only two verses, it's easy to remember both its words and its tune. But why did Charles Wesley pen his hymn almost three centuries ago? And why do we still sing it in 2021? In his day, Britain was undergoing upheavals of all sorts. Sound familiar? And there was a kind of national jangledness instead of settledness. A wee bit of background. In Wesley's day, there was a palpable sense, a fear of invasion from France. There was a rise in Scottish nationalism that threatened to splinter Britain into warring factions, and the threat of a radical change in the monarchy itself to determine who's really in charge. Think of it. Just change the players' uniforms and some of the lingo, and it sounds all too much what we're presently finding in our own circumstances, both north and south of the 49th parallel, and lots of other places too. But just why did Charles Wesley pen his hymn when he did? The historical record tells us that he was reading the rather obscure Old Testament prophet Haggai, perhaps part of his yearly reading through the Bible, when he came across chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. And for Wesley, God's shaking of all nations, to use the prophet's words, was both dreadful and hopeful for true rescue from endless upheaval and discomfort. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Expectation. It's a loaded word. And yet, in today's consideration of the carol, Come, thou long expected Jesus, it's actually quite eager, isn't it? But think for a moment about how various kinds of expectations have quite complex emotional and even fiscal connotations. I think there are actually three distinct ways, perhaps more, that the word expectation is used in history and in our own real lives. Expectation with dread, expectation without hope, and expectation with eagerness. Again, expectation with dread, expectation without hope, and expectation with eagerness. Expectation with dread. This is where we find King Herod, one of a whole dynasty of Herods, when the birth of Jesus comes to his attention. Does he welcome the newcomer? Does he greet the news with excitement? No. We're told that his immediate thought upon hearing just the rumor of possible competition is that of the queen bee. Kill the usurper, the interloper, the one who threatens his own position. Herod had spent his entire career finagling his way into the Jewish hierarchy by political intrigue and power mongering, even though he was a mongrel king at best, currying favor with the hated Romans, and with only his ravenous personal interests in mind. And so, when he gets a passing sniff of another rising king, his response is predictable and it's brutal. Ferret out the best information, cloak it with political intrigue and feigned goodwill, then strike quickly and decisively to remove the threat. But Herod wasn't alone in his dread concerning Jesus. The Jewish chief priests, scribes, and scholars, the elite university class of the day, they had a similar response. They had massive amounts of knowledge about the meaning of messianic signs, and they could quote scripture verbatim at a moment's notice. After all, Hebrew scripture was their own stock in trade. And so, when asked, they were able to consult their mental memory banks and spout off the relevant prophecy about where the promised Messiah would be born. They went through their Bible, sword drill, ka-ching, ka-ching, Micah 5, Isaiah 7, Psalm 110, Isaiah 40. But what a deficient use of such profound knowledge. Here they were, learned scholars steeped in scripture and messianic hope, but cynically dismissing the very things that they were expert at might actually be fulfilled on their own doorstep in their own lifetime. odd. We might expect that the Romans and their occupying troops might also regard the coming of a new Messiah with dread. But it seems it didn't enter their minds at all until a much later time that a backwater religious leader might be regarded as a threat, something to dread. Frankly, at the time of Jesus' first arrival in Bethlehem, all of Rome's occupied territory, including Israel, was considered little more than a bottomless well for tax revenues, slaves, natural resources. Tell me, what are the things in your life that you could attach the label expectation with dread? Perhaps an upcoming dental appointment, a looming but necessary conversation with an employee, a family member, a neighbor. Or perhaps even something that you can't precisely nail down on your schedule, the specter of old age and its limitations. The prospect of that nagging disconnect between income and expenses. And sometimes, whatever is expected on our horizon can shift over time, emotionally. When a young couple becomes engaged to be married, they usually experience sheer joy and anticipation. But as their wedding day approaches, sometimes the prospect of the actual new life ahead looms. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, mostly for guys. And initial joy morphs into dread. Fortunately, this dread before the wedding almost always gets re-resolved into joy. But during the time of expectation, emotions can be anything but stable. Expectation with dread. But a second kind is expectation without hope. Don't worry, our consideration of expectation gets better. And we'll quickly dive into both scripture and our Christmas carol. Expectation without hope is perhaps even more debilitating than expectation with dread. After all, we can endure dreaded things that at least have a predictable shelf life. Medical appointments, reconciling our family finances, even upcoming final exams at UVic. Yeah, I hear you. But expectation without hope has no end view, no access to remedy, no prospect for rescue. Do you remember that Tom Hanks movie, Castaway, 2 decades ago? Literally cast away on a desert island far from human rescue, his grasp on hope was continually whittled away by each day's inexorable loneliness and any dwindling hope that he would even be noticed, let alone rescued. So let's face it. Let's face it alongside one another. We can do this not just in worship singing, but also facing this kind of thing alongside one another. Although none of us, I don't think, is literally cast away, some of us have no vision ahead of a joyful marriage, an encouraging business plan, a sense that we even matter in the grand scheme of things. Expectation without hope can be a debilitating, even a life-threatening thing, can't it? Just for a moment, I invite us to prayerfully bring to mind folks outside of our own personal bubble, in person or online, and also bring to mind those in our circles of contact whose trajectories moving forward seem only dire or cringeworthy or emotionally, financially, relationally devastating. Let's settle into their trajectories and our own just for a moment. I'll give you a chance to think. Expectation with dread. Expectation without hope. But now we turn the corner and encounter expectation with eagerness. And this is where we find the prophets Haggai and Isaiah An old codger named Simeon and Charles Wesley's carol, "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus." Recall Haggai's words just a few moments ago. What is desired by all nations will, not might, will come. Even though he lived in troubling times, Haggai's response was neither dread nor hopelessness. Instead, he eagerly awaits for what Yahweh God himself promises. Similarly, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 25, we read about the experience of Simeon, a man who's been waiting for years, perhaps even decades, for God's rescue and light to actually come. And while Simeon's story coincides with the presentation of the infant Jesus at the temple, and not precisely the beginnings of Advent, Simeon's posture is absolutely crucial for us to understand what expectation with eagerness looks like. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Born is an interesting word, isn't it? It appears not once, but four times in our small two-verse carol. And it is a sigh of, finally, after eager, long waiting. When our older daughter, Connolly, was born, it wasn't really a surprise. After all, Sandy and I had 9 months to prepare our home, to adjust our workplace realities, to process what our new family dynamics might look like. I was trying to figure out how to put a baby seat on my motorcycle. But as Sandy's tummy grew larger and her face glowed as only a mother-to-be's can, our anticipation also grew as we waited and waited. But on June 30th, 1988, our baby actually arrived. She was born. I thought I was ready, but when the anticipation actually became a reality, I burst out with tears of joy and gratitude and, yes, relief. Over the next few days, I would stop complete strangers on the street. My wife had a baby girl. And although these strangers had no idea at all what we had been anticipating over the previous months, they all reacted with joy alongside me. It was stunning. Look again at Charles Wesley's carol. Although it's absolutely jam-packed with biblical and theological truths, it's not at all blandly informational. There's a wonderful, cathartic bursting of joy when expectation meets arrival. Born is the final hurrah after long expectation. But born also looks forward. What will this child be like on the journey from newborn to maturity? At your leisure, perhaps this afternoon, I invite you to see how Wesley expresses his deep longing for the arrival of Jesus and what Jesus will do. Here's your homework. You thought this wasn't a school day. In his two-verse carol, there are six verbs, action words, that he uses to plead with God for rescue. And his verbs aren't precisely synonyms of one another. Instead, they tumble, they plead, request upon request that God would come in his fullness. The first verb is come, but I'll leave it to you to explore the rest. I'm such a tease. But I think it will enrich your experience as Advent begins once again. And please note, the prophet Haggai isn't content with half measures. Old Simeon isn't content with glass half-empty dregs or leftovers of blessings. There is no sniff at all of them being worn down to manageable expectations, like bring us a Band-Aid or soothe us with a cold compress. No, what they eagerly expect is God's absolute ability and utter willingness to rescue completely and fully. And this is where the prophet Isaiah fairly gushes with superlatives and not just half measures. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. And I've actually broken it up. It's verses 2 and 6 and 7. So if you're reading along, you'll see that it'll jump. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I don't know about you, but even while I read those words, I'm hearing the Messiah. I'm hearing that wonderful Handel piece. What does Isaiah's concluding phrase mean? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Just this. As we ourselves are eager for rescue, Yahweh God himself is eager. He's zealous, to use the word Isaiah does, to rescue. He doesn't do it begrudgingly, just because we pester him so much. He doesn't do it offhandedly as a distraction from his real role. No, he is even more eager to rescue us than we are to be rescued by him. Do you hear that? Yahweh God is even more eager to rescue the likes of us than we are to be rescued by him. Think about that for a moment. The very king of the universe, he devotes time to notice us as more than just a bullet point on his already busy schedule. He's not at all frustrated and impatient for us to simply be dealt with and then stricken from his to-do list. No, he looks at the likes of you and me and us together, and he smiles with compassion and rescue and sheer delight. And this is where we encounter our family life together. Yes, we are personally and individually and noticed and cared for by our rescuing God, but there is a profound sense of usness that pervades the Advent story and our own real life together in 2021. Tell me, do you notice the usness? And I know that's not a real word, but it's a good one. Do you notice the usness in Charles Wesley's carol and in our scriptures this morning? From our fears and sins release us. Born to reign in us forever. Raise us to thy glorious throne. For to us a child is born. Yes, I am Daniel, and you are you. And we do need personal, individual rescue, but together we are us. And together we are being forged into something greater than just our personal rescue, but into our rescue together. And so as we close, but hopefully continue to consider, I am bold to nudge us towards the words of the letter to the Hebrews as Advent begins and now continues. You may know this verse well, Hebrews 10:25. Let us encourage one another. Let us encourage one another. Let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, dear friends, let's expect God's movement among us. The likes of you and me, go figure. Not with dread and not without hope, but with an encouraging and mutually inspiring sense of sheer eagerness. And sure eagerness at that. After all, Yahweh God himself is eager to come to us, to restore us to undreamed of wholeness and joy. Do you believe it? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, and then I'll pray. Will you pray with me? Father God, you who have an entire universe to tend, from the tiniest nanoparticles to the huge expanses of interstellar space, we are rocked back on our heels and deeply grateful that you even notice us, let alone care deeply for us. Father, as by the Holy Spirit, we wait in expectation for the coming of Jesus, both in the remembrance of Bethlehem and in his glorious coming again at the end and the new beginning of all things, we ask that you would help us to wait well in anticipation. Father, if we presently carry expectation with dread about any number of things on our horizon, help us to lean well into you for a clear experience of your wisdom and loving care. If we presently carry expectation without hope and our trajectory ahead feels bleak, ah, dear Father, give us a glimpse, a growing sense of your light and life-giving possibilities. If we presently yearn with eager expectation about what's coming next, help us to unclutter our heart and agenda and earbuds and to regain a sense of the wondrous simplicity of your still small voice of comfort and challenge. Ah, come, Lord Jesus, born to set your people free. We eagerly await what you will do in our congregation, in our homes, in our neighborhood, for your glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.